And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged Podcast. I'm really excited to be in studio today because I'm having a conversation with someone who I really, really like. And he truly is one of the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet. I'm talking about none other than Lee Strobel. Lee was an atheist turned Christian. I probably don't need to tell anybody about Lee because everybody knows about Lee. He was a former award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He's, of course, the best-selling author of more than 20 books. And the classic is The Case for Christ. I think that's the book that started it all. And Lee, I am excited to do this podcast with you today.
Well, I'm excited to be on with you, Hank. I was going to use those same words to describe you. You're one of the most interesting, well-informed people I know. So,
and we used to be neighbors.
Yeah, that's right. We used to live right near each other. And back when you had a studio out in sunny California, those were great days.
Why did we ever move out of sunny California? I mean, now you're in Houston. I'm in Charlotte. I'm cold as can be. I mean, you had a hurricane. I mean, we used to sit at the patio of these wonderful restaurants outside in the warm sunshine looking at the Saddleback Mountains. Why in the world did we do this?
Because we couldn't afford it. That's why we moved. Nobody can afford to live in California anymore.
I know. I used to go to your doorstep and look for like a glass of milk. You never left. I'd knock. Could I have some sugar? You'd never give me anything.
Oh, I tell you, those were great days, though. But I don't know how my son survives. You know, he's a professor at the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University, and living on a professor's salary in California, I sure don't envy him.
He's lucky he has you as his dad.
Yeah, there you go.
You know, The Case for Christ, I mean, we could talk about so many things, but The Case for Christ, what an incredible book. I mean, that's a book that started, if you will, a franchise of books that have really been revolutionary within Christianity all over the world.
Well, when you say it started that revolution, you know, you're the one that started the revolution going, because that book actually came out in September of, I believe, 1998 or 97. And it wasn't doing anything. Nobody was buying it. Nobody was talking about it. It was kind of languishing. And then you got a hold of a copy and invited me to come to California to be on your radio show, The Bible Answer Man. And that is what really launched that book, because you got behind it and let people know about it, and all of a sudden people said, maybe I'll give it a read. So I really owe you a debt of gratitude for getting behind that in an early way and exposing a lot of people to the book that otherwise they may never have read.
Well, if that's true, even in a small degree, I'm very, very grateful to have had a small part in the launch of that book, because it has been a book that has had such an incredible impact in the kingdom. So many people have come to faith in Christ. I mean, just think about the testimonies, Leah. I'm sure off the top of your head, you can think of people burned into your memory who came to faith in Christ. They found a copy of the book, and it became life transformational.
Oh, so many amazing stories. I'm so grateful for how God has used that book. You know, just yesterday I got a video from a guy who was lost his leg in Afghanistan, and somebody gave him The Case for Christ. He came to faith, and now he's in ministry today. And, we have some funny stories. There was an atheist right after the book came out who was interested in astronomy, so he went to a bookstore to buy an astronomy magazine, sat down to look at it on a bench at the bookstore and sat on something. He pulled it out and he looked at it. It was A Case for Christ. And he flipped through it and he said, wait a minute, I'm an atheist. I don't believe this stuff. And he threw it down. And he said it was almost like a voice inside that said I needed to read the book. So he said, I picked up the book. I bought it. I read it. I came to faith in Christ. And it's funny because I just got a letter from him again a couple of months ago. He's now living in Kentucky and is part of a Baptist church, still following Christ wholeheartedly. All kinds of stories like that. There was one guy who was from China, an atheist, and his son, who was kind of a spiritual seeker, ordered the Case for Christ off of an online retailer. And so when the package came the next day, the father went to the door, and he thought it was for him. So he opens the box, and he says, "The Case for Christ, what's this all about?" He reads it, and he comes to faith. I mean, there's so many wonderful stories. You know, Evel Knievel, the great motorcycle daredevil writer, it played a key role in his conversion. So it's you know, I'm so thankful that that God has been using this book, because you know, a book can be read in China while you're asleep in North America, and God can be using it in someone's life all around the planet. It's in like 30, 40 different languages. So and then the movie, the Case for Christ film, has really opened a lot of people's eyes to the story of my journey from atheism to faith, but also pointed them toward the book where they can get deeper information.
You know what's funny about that film? Obviously, I love you. You're a great friend, and I love the books. But I thought when that movie comes out, it is going to be another example of a cheesy Christian movie. I mean, I actually thought that.
Yeah.
And then I actually saw the movie. In fact, we were together in Orlando, I think
right.
It was, and I saw that movie, and I was absolutely mesmerized by it. I thought, wow, this is how a Christian movie ought to be made.
Well, thanks. You know, I'm so proud of the work that PureFlix did on that film. You know, Brian Bird, the screenwriter, John Gunn, the director, great actors, Mike Vogel, who played me, who's a strong Christian. It just, God's hand was on that, you know, and we showed up, Leslie and I showed up on the set. We prayed every morning, you know, with the cast and crew, even though many were not believers, but they wanted to participate as well. And, so we were able to use the movie as an outreach to the movie industry, to people who were participating in production who may not have been followers of Christ. You know, the film just turned out so powerfully. I don't take credit for it. It's not something I did. It was really the PureFlix and the team that put that together. And they were very kind to us. You know, they wanted to make sure the film was accurate. And it is. It's about 85% accurate, much more than most based on true story movies. They have to do some time shifting and some composite characters just to fit it all into 90 minutes. But overall, it's a quite an accurate depiction of what took place. And, you know, I know in Australia, when it's been all around the world, South Africa, South Korea, Nigeria, Papua New Guinea, which only has three movie screens in Papua New Guinea, and we were on one of them, Mexico, Brazil. And in Australia, a church rented a movie theater and showed it to the community. And that night at the movie, 22 people came to faith in Christ. Mm. So we're just thrilled with how God has used that film.
You know, when you were at the Chicago Tribune and you were an atheist, you had quite a temper. I mean, it's like a person I don't know.
Yeah.
But it's depicted in the movie.
Yeah. You know, it's funny. I had a friend who watched the movie, and he said, "I didn't know you were such a jerk." And, you know, it's a testament to God's power to change lives.
Because, I wasn't going to say that, Lee.
Yeah. But it's true. I mean, I was a narcissistic, drunken, profane, self-absorbed jerk. You know, what people saw was me winning awards for investigative reporting, but they didn't see the other side, which was me literally drunk in the snow in an alley on Saturday night. So, you know, I was a skeptic, an atheist, hostile toward Christianity and hostile toward believers. And so you can imagine when Leslie came to me and said that she'd come to faith in Christ, you know, the first, you can understand the first word that went through my mind was divorce. I was going to walk out. But it was really a lot of the positive changes in her character and values that encouraged me to check out the faith and try to find out, is there any logical basis for it?
You know, so many people, you know, use this tired, worn-out cliche, behind every great man, there's a great woman. But in your case, it is absolutely true. I mean, Leslie,
yeah.
She is a saint.
She really is. You know, that movie really shows it, because the whole time that she's a new believer and I'm an ardent atheist, there was so much conflict in our marriage, mainly coming from me. that it was disruptive. It was emotional, a lot of tears. And but you know, through it all, every single day, she got on her knees and she prayed Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And she said, God, Lee's heart is like granite. I can't crack it open. I don't know what to do. It is only by your spirit that he's ever going to open his eyes to the truth of who you are. And she prayed that for me every day for that whole 2 years that I was on that investigative journey. And, you know, if you ask me what was the turning point, you know, was it the evidence? Well, yeah, I'm sure that was very important. But I don't discount the power of a praying spouse in that whole process.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, what I mentioned earlier about the case for Christ is, I think, true. You created a franchise out of that. And I mean in a very positive sense, because you went on to many other case for books, the case for grace, the case for faith, etc. Now the case for miracles. So you have really used the method that informs the book Case for Christ as a way of communicating the truth claims of the historic Christian faith.
Well, you know, I go back to this amazing God we have, who, in a sense, he said, you know, Lee, you spent the first part of your life as a journalist in a secular world, as an atheist, doing a lot of harm in many ways with what you wrote and hurting a lot of folks and along the way. I'm going to take those skills that you have as a journalist that I've implanted in you, the skills of research and of interviewing and so forth, and I'm going to use them for my glory. And so he's taken those research and writing skills, and you know, I don't have to be the expert in these books because my approach as a person trained in journalism is to seek out experts, to seek out scholars with PhDs from Cambridge and Brandeis and Yale and major universities, and ask them the tough questions I had when I was a skeptic and see, do they provide cogent answers, and then let the reader decide what their verdict is. So that technique of taking the reader along with me to investigate and going to these people, I think is powerful because the kind of questions I ask are the kind of questions everyday people have. And what's interesting is these scholars who generally communicate just with each other, you know, and they write in these scholarly journals that nobody else reads, God's given me a ministry to take that reservoir of wisdom and communicate it to an everyday world where people can, like me, can understand it. One of the most fascinating, you know, and I've had, you know, so just some amazing interviews as a result. When I interviewed Charles Templeton, who was the former pulpit partner of Billy Graham for the Case for Faith, and a guy who had professed faith and became an evangelist with Billy Graham and then later turned into an agnostic, if not an atheist, and wrote an ugly book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And how in the middle of that interview, when I asked him, well, who do you think Jesus is, began to weep because he said, I miss him. That was one of the most powerful moments of my life. And I've got that on tape. And sometimes I'll play it just to remind myself what it sounds like to hear someone long for Jesus the way he did. And by the way, I think there's evidence he did come to faith before he died, after that book was written. And then in my new book, The Case for Miracles, I went to the most famous skeptic in America, the most famous doubter, Michael Shermer, the editor of Skeptic Magazine. And I said, build the case against miracles. And I let him spend three chapters in my book trying to build the case against the miraculous. And then the rest of the book showing that not only are there good answers to the kind of objections he raises, but there's an incredible positive, affirmative case that God is still involved in divinely intervening in people's lives today.
You know, Michael Shermer is an interesting guy. I had dinner with him one night. I found him to be one of the most interesting people I've ever met. And he was kind and compassionate.
Yes.
He was so different from the typical skeptic.
Yes. And Hank, that's one of the reasons I chose him for the interview, because I wanted someone who would articulate a skeptical point of view, yes, but not be like a Richard Dawkins who, you know, gets up and tells people to ridicule Christians and make fun of them. You know, he's a nice guy. I like Michael Shermer. We had a good time together, spent a day together out there at the offices of Skeptic Magazine. And, you know, I think he's wrong on a lot of things, but he's not obnoxious about it. And, you know, I continue to try to maintain a friendship with him. I hope I can influence him ultimately spiritually.
Well, I'm sure if anybody can, you can. You know, I want to get into something with you, and that is the Christian life itself. You had this incredible conversion, but I think, as I've known you, you have gone through, well, the pit. You know, Corrie ten Boom used to say, there's no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. But you've gone through some incredible trials as a Christian. And I think it's probably helpful for people to know that, because people see you as a success story, and you are. You're someone who has really reached the pinnacle in so many different worlds. But life has not always been easy for you, even as a Christian.
Well, yeah, you're right, Hank. I mean, 5 years ago, Leslie found me unconscious on our bedroom floor and called an ambulance. And I remember waking up in the emergency room and the doctor looking at me and saying, you're one step away from a coma, two steps away from dying. And I had a condition called hyponatremia, which is a drop in blood sodium. Precipitous drop in blood sodium. And the symptoms are mental confusion, hallucinations, seizures, coma, and death. What happens is your brain, because you lack the salt, the sodium in your cells, your brain cells begin to expand. And, of course, they're inside a confined space of your cranium. And I became mentally confused. I had hallucinations. Was on the edge of death. And, you know, it was a scary time in my life. And I wish, Hank, I could say I ran into the arms of Jesus and that's who I sought my refuge in. But maybe because of the mental confusion from the hyponatremia, I didn't know where to turn. I felt very lost. I felt very confused. I had some very dark and scary hallucinations. And it was really, as I was coming out of this, and they have to raise your blood sodium level very carefully because 25% of people who have this condition end up paralyzed or mentally disabled the rest of their lives. And so they raised it over a period of days and came back to normal, but I was still confused. And my son, who, as I said, has a PhD in theology, you know, came up to me and said, Dad, I sense that you feel far from God. And I said, I do, and I don't know what's wrong. And he said, let me take you through a prayer. And he took me through a prayer exercise. It lasted about half an hour. And the point of the prayer was to empty myself, to say, God, you know, I'm not right now at this point, as I come to you, I do not come to you. I'm not a best-selling author. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a father. I'm not a grandfather. I'm not a spouse. And systematically stripped away all these other identities that we often come to God with, and these prizes that we kind of come to God with as if we deserve special attention for one reason or the other, and to strip all that away until ultimately at the end, all it was just me as a redeemed child of God, in the presence of God Almighty, bringing nothing to the table, just a recipient of God's love and grace, and got down to that bottom line of who we ultimately are in the presence of God. And he reconnected me with God at that moment. And it changed my life. You know, and now I can look back at what was a horrific experience and say, thank you, Lord, for taking me through that valley, because I came out the other end tighter in my relationship with you and more passionate about telling others about you, more aware of the brevity of life and the urgency of getting out this gospel to the world than I ever was before. But that was a really, really traumatic time in my life. And You know, but Romans 8:28, which sometimes we quote flippantly and said, and say, oh yeah, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and called according to his purpose. Yeah, we know that. But you know what? It's true. And even going through a dark valley like that, God can still redeem it for good and use it for good in our lives as he has in mind ever since.
Yeah, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death somehow or other to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I mean, it's a real experience of suffering that demonstrates that the germ of our faith is absolutely real, it's true, and it's sufficient in all circumstances.
Yes, and that's a great word, sufficient, that in the depth of that struggle, when you're really facing death, when a doctor looks at you and says you're two steps away from dying, you know, to know that in the end, even though you're confused, even though you're suffering, in the end, God's grace is sufficient. His presence is sufficient. The reality of who he is as a father and we're adopted as his children, that's enough in the end. And we don't have to be smarter. We don't have to be more spiritual. We just have to be children adopted into his family, saved by grace, and revel in that relationship in those moments.
Did you know Nabil Qureshi?
Yeah, very well. Nabil was a good friend of mine. Yeah.
I mean, what an incredible testimony he had in the midst of suffering.
Yeah, and you know, I talk about him in my book because it was through some dreams that he had, some supernatural dreams, that he ended up coming to faith. There was a lot more to it. He obviously spent a lot of time looking at the evidence and so forth, but he had a supernatural dream experience that was very influential in him coming to faith. In my book, I talk about how God is using dreams in the Islamic world to reach people with the gospel, people in closed countries where there are no missionaries and so forth. But Nabil, you know, Nabil was he's just a brilliant guy. He was, you know, he's in his 30s. He was a medical doctor, had an MD degree, and then he had two master's degrees, was pursuing his PhD. So he was brilliant, but had a big heart. I know his wife and child and Michelle, great woman of faith. And, you know, I knew as I wrote a book on miracles that I had to include a chapter on why sometimes God does not intervene miraculously. You know, when you have someone like Nabil, whose testimony and books were influencing the world. Here's a former Muslim who becomes a devout follower of Christ, writes powerful books, incredible speaker, really having an influence in leading people to faith, and then to have him die of stomach cancer in his 30s, just as his ministry was really flowering, you scratch your head and you say, what in the world? And so what I did for my book, The Case for Miracles, I interviewed someone you know, Dr. Douglas Grotheis,
yeah,
from Denver Seminary. And Dr. Grotheis is a philosopher, and his wife is dying of a brain condition that is slowly robbing her of her cognitive abilities to the point where she doesn't know what a hairbrush is for, but she doesn't understand how to work a telephone anymore. She's literally losing her mind and eventually will die from this condition. And she's young. They're young. You know, they're in their 50s. And he's been praying, of course, for a miracle for his wife to be saved from this horrific, slow death that she's undergoing. And God has not chosen in this world yet to heal her. And so I interviewed him extensively about that experience. What do we do when the miracle doesn't come? And Hank, it is, I think, the most powerful chapter in any book I've ever written. Because here you have a man who's a brilliant philosopher who can talk about the theology of this and the philosophy of why God doesn't always answer prayers in the way we want them. But he's also a man who knows what it's like to suffer, to lament. And he pours out his heart in this interview and his mind. And I just stand back in awe at how I know God is going to use that interview to encourage people who are in a similar situation.
Yeah, that's the essence. You find out that God is sufficient in all circumstances. I mean, going through the last year, my own cancer treatments with mantle cell lymphoma and being diagnosed with an incurable disease, I'm suddenly recognizing afresh that God is sufficient for everything. There's no need to grasp at this life because the life to come is really what we're looking forward to. However, in the midst of all of it, do I want to be healed? Absolutely, because I feel like I have much more to offer now than I did 10 or 20 years ago. And in addition to that, I want to see my kids who are still unmarried get married and, you know, all the things that are so wonderful about this life. But what we do now counts for all eternity. And I suppose that becomes ever more vivid in your mind. I mean, I need to use this time for God's glory, for the extension of his kingdom. While I'm saved by God's grace, ultimately what I do now makes a difference. There are degrees of reward in heaven, and it gives you a sense of urgency for using your life in an effective way to make a difference while there's yet time.
Absolutely. It really does. It says, I want to maximize every moment God's given me to make a difference for him and to tell others about him and to love him and to experience him in this world and to share him with family and friends. And, Dr. Grotheis, talking about this miracle that's not come in the healing of his wife, said, you know, at some point, he said, you come to a point where you pray what he called the prayer of relinquishment. And what he means by that is sometimes when we're so desperate to continue in this world, when we're desperately ill, as his wife is, that quest for a miracle becomes an idol. And even though we don't say it, sometimes our attitude can become, "I will love you, God, if you will heal me. I will be devoted to you if you heal me and do a miracle and save me from this fate." Which is an idol. And so he said, we had to pray a prayer of relinquishment, which says, Lord, we don't understand your ways. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your ways are greater than our ways. We want what you want. And you know, if there's something that you want us to go through for whatever purpose we don't understand, but you do, then that's what we want to go through. And it's sort of like the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is sort of a prayer of relinquishment. So I said, do you still pray for your wife? He said, sure, of course I do. But I've come to realize that God is sovereign, and we're not. And this is his business. It's not ours. And, we know that ultimately she will be healed. It may not be in this world in the way that we want it, but ultimately we know that she will be healed.
Yeah. You know, The Case for the Creator, one of my favorite books. And I think about the fact that we can, as apologists, as defenders of the faith, make a case for the Creator, but there's the other side of it. As important as it is to demonstrate the evidence for God, especially in a naturalistic environment, a materialistic environment, an environment that's riddled with the hell of philosophical naturalism, as important as it is to make the case for the Creator, I think there's a sense in which the Creator has become more real than the very flesh upon your bones as a result of the adversity that you faced.
Yeah, you're right, because so many people, unfortunately, in the church today have almost a deistic mindset. You know, they wouldn't call themselves deists, but they'll think, yeah, I believe God created the universe. Yeah, I get that. The evidence of cosmology and physics and biochemistry and genetics and human consciousness really do point toward a supernatural creator who created the universe and life itself. But, you know, some people stop there. And God becomes a God who's confined to the pages of a book, and to stories of the past, and not a real presence in their life, who is their not just their redeemer, but their best friend, not just their savior, but someone they personally know and encounter and have a conversation with every day, and who they follow his promptings and leadings in their life, that there's an ongoing dynamic relationship with God. And I think, you know, as I was working on the miracles book, I saw that a lot of people who don't really believe that God still cares enough or is present enough to intervene divinely in people's circumstances, because really their worldview is that God is distant, detached, and disinterested in us. They're deists, practically speaking. And which is sad, because they're missing the joy, really, of the Christian life, which is a relationship with God himself.
You know, one of the things I've really appreciated about you over the years, and I don't think we've ever talked about this, but I've looked at your life. I mean, we were talking at the beginning of this podcast about having lunch together in sunny Southern California. All of a sudden, you up and you move to Colorado. Later, you go to Houston. But you make these abrupt changes in your life. And that, to me, is a testimony of following Christ wherever he leads. And that's really what's happened in your life. I mean, there was a purpose for you to go to Colorado.
Yeah.
But there's a purpose for you now to be in Houston.
Yeah. You know what? It's funny you bring that up, because I was thinking of this the other day, how the greatest adventure of the Christian life is saying to God, here I am, wholly available to you. Use me as you've never used me before. That's always my prayer. And sometimes God prompts you to go on these adventures that you never would have anticipated. I think of, you know, when I was at the Chicago Tribune and had just come to faith, and I loved journalism. I loved newspapers. That's all I knew. I was trained as a journalist and was at the top of my profession and enjoyed it, having a front row seat to history and so forth. And then to have God prompt me to leave all that behind and enter into full-time ministry at a church with a 60% pay cut, I felt like it was a very risky thing to do. Although, as you've said many times, you know, it's never risky to fall into the arms of Jesus and to follow his path for your life. It was interesting, when I was contemplating and praying about whether God was calling me to leave behind my career and to join the staff of a church, I got advice from Christians who told me, well, I don't know, you know, how are you going to put your kids through college? You can't do that with a 60% pay cut. And I had a lot of Christians who were expressing hesitations. And the funny thing was, my atheist father-in-law said, hey, you know, if you think that's what you ought to do, then you ought to do it. So ironically, I was getting encouragement from my atheist father-in-law, and a lot of Christians in my life were saying, boy, that sounds pretty dangerous to me, leaving behind everything and taking a flyer on something that you're not sure where it's going to end up. So, but what an adventure it was to say yes and to watch how God took me on a series of experiences that I never would have had otherwise. And then to be, you know, even in Colorado, which we love Colorado. Everybody loves Colorado. It's just a great place to live. California is great. Colorado is wonderful. And yet began feeling called to go down to Houston to be part of a church here that was doing some wonderful things, but also to teach at Houston Baptist University so I could try to leave a legacy with young people. And then we've started a institute called the Center for Strategic Evangelism to really try to innovate some new approaches to evangelism for a very different and hostile environment of the 21st century. So, you know, those are big steps to take, to pull up stakes and sell your house and move to a different state and everything. But every time God has led me into a decision like that, I look back at the end and say, you know, I would have been so impoverished had I said no. In fact, that was the ultimate thing to convince me to leave my journalism career and to go into the ministry. I pictured myself on my deathbed and thinking to myself, looking back, how would I feel on my deathbed if I looked back and said, I believed God was leading me in a direction, and I said no because I was scared. how would I feel on my deathbed? I could, I'd be devastated. I just, if God is at work, you want to follow him regardless and trust that he's going to make the path straight.
I want to camp on that for a moment, Lee, because I think you can really speak to this as very few people can, particularly in the fact that you have the credibility, you get the street cred, you've done it. You've made these big transitions, but there are no do-overs. And I think about what you just said, when you're on your deathbed, how will you view your life then? Talk to the person that's listening in who is living his life within this security bubble, not willing to step out and really experience God, God being there, that there's no safer place than in a leap of faith, that you can take these steps and God is always there. And as you have found out, you have continually developed in some new horizon, and God has always been there to sustain you. But at the end of the day, even if you failed, you would not regret not stepping out on your deathbed.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, I think if somebody's in that position, I want to just encourage you to pray that prayer to say, here I am, God, wholly available to you. Use me as you've never used me before. And if you pray that prayer and you mean it, God's going to take you up on it. He's going to use you as he's never used you before. Now, I don't know what that means. You know, does that mean he's going to take you out of your career into something else? Maybe, maybe not, probably not. But he's probably going to take you on some paths you otherwise would never have tread down. And so, you know, when we offer ourselves up to God like that and say, I don't care what you have for me, that's what I want to do. I think of the story that John Newton tells, you know, the former slave trader who wrote the song Amazing Grace. He once told a story, he made it up, but it makes a great theological point. He said, you know, imagine there are two angels in heaven. And there are two assignments that God has to give out. One assignment is to go to planet Earth and to live a life of luxury and rule over the most flourishing country on the planet as their great king or leader. That's one assignment. The other assignment is to go to the dirtiest, filthiest place on planet Earth and clean out the sewers. And what John Newton said is, it would be completely irrelevant to those angels who got which assignment. It wouldn't matter to them which assignment they got. Why? Because if this is the assignment God wants to give you, then that's the assignment that you want to have. And that when we feel ill-equipped to do something, God will equip us. And when we feel scared, he will undergird us and he will draw us close. And he will take us on adventures that we otherwise never would have had. But it's irrelevant to go sweep the streets of the dirtiest city or to rule over the most successful, opulent city on the planet. Doesn't matter. What matters is, are you doing what God wants you to do? And you're never going to be fully satisfied unless you are. And so that's why I say, if you pray, God, here I am, wholly available, use me in 2018, use me as you've never used me before. That just opens the door to God doing something in your life that maybe you've been resisting, that you haven't been open to, that you're afraid of. I mean, there have been so many times when I've been scared to death. I can think of going into some hostile places in South India in the middle of the night, you know, in areas where Christians are not particularly welcome, trying to share Jesus in these little villages, and being scared to death, but knowing I really believe this is where God wants me. And if God wants me here, then this is where I want to be. And sure enough, God, as you say, Hank, he always shows up. And that's the great joy, is to see how he shows up. He equips us. He uses us in ways we never thought we could be used. I mean, here I was a journalist at the Chicago Tribune. I wasn't a public speaker. I didn't know anything about writing a sermon. And yet God said, I want to take you into the ministry and have you preaching at some of the largest churches in North America. Well, really? Then you better equip me to do that, because I have no idea how I'm going to do that on my own. And sure enough, he provides the wisdom. He provides the experiences that we need to fulfill the mission he's given us in life. And the key thing is, he has given us a mission that matters. That matters. You know, this is not some trivial pursuit. He's going to take you on a mission that really matters. I remember one day, I was at the Chicago Tribune, and this is before I was a Christian, and I went into what's called the morgue at the newspaper, which back then is where they kept all the clips. They would take every article in the Chicago Tribune, they would clip it out of the newspaper, and they would fold it up and file it under the topic of the article so that we could do research, you could look it up. So they had this vast room full of these small envelopes filled with clips from the Chicago Tribune going back 100 years. So one day I went into the morgue, they called it, and I said, I need to see all my clips. And they had a file with Lee Strobel's name on it, and it was a big drawer because I'd written hundreds of articles. And they brought me this huge file full of, just crammed with all these little envelopes with every article I'd ever written for the Chicago Tribune. And so they put this on a desk, and I looked at it, and I said, wait a minute, is this what I'm trading my life for? For brown, yellowing clips from a newspaper? Is this how I'm spending my life? I mean, I know some good things are happening as a result of the articles and so, but really? Is this what life is about? Writing things down, printing them in a newspaper, and watching them turn brittle and yellow in a drawer somewhere. And I said, there's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be. There's got to be more than living and getting up in the morning and taking the train downtown and working all day and coming home and going to bed and getting up the next day. There's got to be more. And I think God used that experience to help, you know, prepare me for ultimately coming to faith and then saying, you know what, there is more. There is more. There's a mission in life that really matters. And if you listen to me and if you follow me, I will take you on that mission, and I will equip you, and I will use you to fulfill it in ways that you have no idea that you are able to do, because apart from me, you can't. I mean, that to me is the adventure of the Christian life.
I'm so excited to see God's work in your life, and I sometimes think someone like yourself that reaches the pinnacle of success, I mean, you can do that in the Christian world, and you most certainly have done that. I mean, a lot of people will look at you, even in the Christian world, and maybe feel a tinge of jealousy, thinking, if only I could become a Lee Strobel, if only I could have that kind of impact. But the truth of the matter is, and I think you can elaborate on this, the truth of the matter is, no matter how well-known you are, no matter how many books you've sold, at the end of the day, it's just you and God.
Yeah. And I go back to that prayer that my son led me in, which was so valuable. I go through this experience from time to time because it was so valuable to strip all that away. Because we unconsciously, when we pray sometimes, we kind of bring this stuff into the conversation with God. In other words, when I come to God, I'm coming as a father who's had some success with his children, as a grandfather whose grandkids are doing pretty well, as a writer who's sold a bunch of books, as a pastor that preaches in the big pulpits. And you almost, as you come to God, you bring this baggage with you. And it's important every once in a while to strip all that away and say, no, no, no. I'm coming to you not in any of those roles. I'm coming to you in one role only, which is a sinner saved by your grace, as a son adopted into your family forever through the blood of Jesus Christ, and to connect with God on that level. That, and you know, as you said, I love that word you use, it's sufficient. It's enough. That is enough to satisfy our souls.
Talk about the state of journalism in America today, or maybe journalism in the world today. It has to be a painful thing for you to see the devolution in journalism.
It is very painful. I have a lot of young people who come to me and say, hey, I'm thinking of going into journalism. What's your advice? I don't know what to say to them. I really don't. there's a transition going on in our country, and it's happening on several levels. First of all, there's the economic crisis of newspapers. You know, Craigslist has taken away all the classified advertising. You know, television, cable news, and the internet has taken away the immediacy of the news that newspapers used to pride themselves in. Newspapers are shells of what they used to be. When I was at Chicago Tribune, we had 1,000 people in our newsroom. We would have teams of people who would spend months working on one story because it was important, because it needed to be told. Nowadays, newspapers are going through bankruptcy. My great newspaper, the Chicago Tribune, went through bankruptcy. Newsrooms are stripped down to bare essentials, and now reporters are judged not on the impact of their stories. They're judged on how many people click on them on the internet. Seriously, I mean, that's how they're evaluated. How many clicks do you get? And we don't have the resources, newspapers don't have the resources to do the kind of investigations they once did. Plus, we've got a very single-minded, you know, the mainstream media, to use a term that's overused, but, you know, we talk about diversity, and thank goodness we've got good racial diversity now and good gender diversity in newsrooms. But the one thing we don't have is philosophical diversity. You're going to meet very few Christians in the newsrooms of America. I remember when I came to faith at the Tribune in 1981, and I looked around with fresh eyes as a new believer in Christ. And I said, okay, well, I can pretty much determine there's at least three people here who I know are strong Christians. And I'm sure there were others, but the ones that really showed evidence, there were only just a few of them among the 1,000. And, you know, so as a result, we're not getting a plurality of input on stories. We're getting kind of a one note that's being hit over and over again, one worldview that's being promoted. So I think this is really dangerous. Our country, you know, I used to teach First Amendment law at Roosevelt University. And, you know, the Supreme Court talked about what we call the marketplace of ideas. And the idea is that truth and falsehood would grapple it out in the marketplace of ideas so that truth would ultimately emerge. Well, that presupposes that the gateway to the marketplace is open, and that we're getting diverse opinions into that marketplace. But unfortunately, we're not getting, I don't think, the diversity of opinion that we need to have. And as a result, the marketplace is not a place where we can necessarily trust the truth is going to emerge. So it's a very difficult time. We hear a lot about fake news. We hear a lot of attacks on the media, even attacks on the loyalty of journalists. It's a very dark era, and I fear because journalists, you know, protection from the First Amendment, it's the only profession, really, that's protected by the Constitution explicitly. Why? Because it's so important that we have free flow of information so that truth and falsity can grapple it out in the marketplace of ideas and truth can emerge. So I don't know what the answer is. And I have to say, you know, admit that, do I subscribe to a newspaper? Am I supporting a newspaper through my subscription? No. But, you know, I'd subscribe online, but they get very little money from that. There's not enough for them to survive on. You know, if you ask anybody under the age of 30, do you subscribe to a newspaper, you're going to get very, very few people who are going to say yes.
Yeah, the same problem is inherent in the university culture as well. A lot of things that you just said about journalism, you could say the same thing about what's happening on university campuses. And as someone who works within the culture of a university, how important is the free exchange of ideas?
The university of all places should be the place where there's free exchange of ideas. I mean, that's the whole concept of a university, where we can explore different viewpoints with the idea that, again, the truth would emerge. And yet on many college campuses, you're getting one viewpoint enforced either formally or informally by the university itself, so that rarely do you find a more conservative or a more spiritual, Christian, explicitly Christian dimension on a lot of university campuses. And I think we're going to see this is going to be coming to a crisis point as the government starts weighing whether or not they're going to allow student aid to a university that does not, for instance, fully endorse same-sex marriage. There's a lot of these issues that are percolating, and I think a crisis point is going to be coming before too long.
What about the idea of freedom of religion in the United States? I mean, we talk about the fact that all civilization is tissue paper thin. This seems to be one of those areas where we can see a perforation, and that perforation could happen pretty soon.
Yeah, I think so. Here's the problem, I think, that we're not equipped for. And that is, when I was a reporter at the Chicago Tribune, for instance, I did a big expose of the Ford Motor Company and the way it produced the Ford Pinto car back in the early 70s. And I showed through my investigative reporting and secret documents from Ford that I'd gotten that they produced the car knowing that it had a propensity to explode when hit behind at low to moderate speeds. And indeed, 60-some-odd people were killed in Pinto accidents. They probably should have walked away from them, but they died because of the bad design of the car. And so I exposed that through my articles in the Chicago Tribune, as other journalists exposed it as well. Now, before the Chicago Tribune printed that story, you better bet that they vetted it. You better bet that I had lawyers from the Tribune come in and say, what evidence do you have to back up these statements? What documents do you possess? What interviews have you conducted? They vetted that story so that when the Chicago Tribune printed it, they had confidence that it was true. Now, today we have quote-unquote journalism coming at us from all different directions, not just well-established news organizations, but on blogs, on podcasts, on the internet, all over the place. People are reporting things and telling us things that supposedly have happened. A lot of it is not vetted because there is, you know, a lot of bloggers and a lot of podcasters over there have editors who are vetting stuff before they propagate it. And so the onus is now on the reader. We as readers need to vet those stories. So when we read a story, we need to be asking these questions. What are the sources in this story? Are they identified? Might they have some point of view that colors their opinions? How reliable is this individual who's being quoted and so forth? We have to have that skill as readers now to judge how reliable and accurate these stories are coming at us from all these different directions. We're not trained to do that. Nobody's training Americans to be discerning in how they consume news. And so I think that's a real problem. We've got to help people understand that when you read something, you've got to read it and be asking these kind of questions. How do I know this is true, rather than just blindly accept something because a blogger says it?
You know, I remember Michael Crichton. He was a great writer,
yeah,
just like you are. And he was talking about science. You know, there's zombie science, as Jonathan Wells calls it. There's empirical science, which, of course, is the kind of science that we ought to be championing. There's technological science, which can be very, very helpful. But there's also this thing called consensus science. And Crichton talked about it, saying that the work of science has nothing whatsoever to do with consensus. Now, that's the business of politics. Mm. Science requires only one investigator, an investigator who happens to be right, which means that he or she has results that are, well, they're verifiable by reference to the real world. In science, consensus ought to be irrelevant. And today we're buying into all of these consensus science paradigms,
yeah,
as opposed to putting real credence in the greatest scientists in history that walked away from the herd.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, the truth is that which corresponds to reality. And it can be one lonely guy in a laboratory in Dubuque, Iowa, who comes up with a discovery that's replicatable and that is shown to be true. And if it is contradicting the mainstream thrust of where science is going these days, he's going to have a hard time getting that inculcated, because there's this consensus opinion about a variety of different topics that make it very difficult for someone to break through that and say, well, wait a minute, what about this? So it doesn't matter how many voices are saying something and claiming it's true. The question is it really true? And truth can be weighed in different ways to try to determine whether or not something is true. But the fact that there's a bunch of people who say it is not a very strong factor in determining whether or not ultimately something is true or false.
One of the things I love about your work is that you have not just written to adults. You have a children's apologetic series. And I think there's a real significance to that that perhaps is maybe underappreciated. We have a great evangelical recession, as John Dickerson wrote about in a classic book a few years ago, in which so many kids between 19 and 28 are leaving the church, and most of them never come back. You're writing books so that children can start to understand at an early age that the Christian faith, as you just mentioned a few moments again, does correspond to reality.
Yeah. I think it's so important. Oh, my goodness. You know, we're losing kids at a rate that's 5 to 6 times the historical average. And a lot of people say, oh, no, don't worry about it. Because you know what? Kids, when they start to get into college and so forth, they begin to be thinking independently. They kind of spread their wings. But you know what? They're ultimately going to get married, and they're going to have kids, and then they're going to come back to the church when their life settles down. Well, here's the problem with that. Number one, kids are leaving the church at a rate that's 5 to 6 times the historic rate. So there's more kids leaving. Number two, they're getting married later than they used to, and so they're away from God and the church longer. And three, we've never been in a culture like we are today when there are so many organizations that are intent on poisoning the faith of young people and keeping them away from the church. You know, we have the Secular Student Alliance, which is an umbrella organization for atheist groups. It's on 400 college and high school campuses, and they love nothing more than to see someone's faith in Christ dissipate. So I think this is a very serious problem, and I thought, well, what can I do? How can I help? And I thought, well, you know, if we can help equip kids, and there's an equip, there's a word for you, equip. let's equip kids at a young age so that they will, number one, have a deeper and a stronger faith. They'll know why they believe what they believe. And secondly, they'll have more confidence in sharing that with their peers and defending it as being true so that they can be stronger salt and brighter light in an increasingly dark culture. I think apologetics in the 21st century evangelism is spelled apologetics. I think apologetics is the big need in our culture today, evidence for the faith. Why do we believe what we believe? We've got to help young people understand that. And it was interesting. There was an article in Christianity Today, and the point of the article was that apologetics is making a comeback in student ministries. And the article said, you know, these kids these days, they don't want spiritual soft serve. They want substance. They want to know, how do I know this is true? How do I know I can trust it? And that's legitimate, and it's a need that we need to help fill, because thank God we have a faith that's not based on wishful thinking and mythology and legend, but is based on a solid foundation of historical truth.
Yeah, we cannot be Pollyannish about this. We can't be apathetic about this. I mean, I immigrated with my parents when I was very, very young, but my parents immigrated. You look at their siblings, my parents' brothers and sisters, you look at our whole family in Europe, and I don't think I know of anyone that is part of a church.
Yeah.
You look at my own family, my brother is a committed Christian, my sisters are committed Christians, our family member, by and large, are committed Christians. But the reason I bring that up as a personal anecdote is you can see through my lens what has happened in Europe to Christianity, and that same thing is happening within America. So it's not time to be apathetic. It really is a time for apologetics to make a huge comeback. And I love what you just said. Evangelism today is spelt apologetics.
Yeah, you can't do effective evangelism today without knowing why you believe what you believe and being able to articulate that in a simple way to help people understand. This is not a flight of fancy. It's not, you know, we're fighting against an internet that is full of ridiculous junk and bad history and stuff that is convincing a lot of people that Christianity is, you know, based on mythology and legend and make-believe. We got to be able to counter that. We've got to be able to set people straight and help them, you know, with gentleness and respect, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, to understand that our faith is based on a solid foundation of truth. And so I think young people especially, you know, they've got to grow deep roots spiritually, and that's not just apologetics. It's also a personal relationship with Christ, and so. But apologetics is an important and indispensable part of it. And you know, God has called us to be salt and light in our culture, and we can't be salt and light unless we can really explain what Christian doctrine is about, why it makes sense, and why history and science back up the essential claims of the Christian faith.
I want to circle around to something that you mentioned earlier. We were talking about university and college campuses, but you see these typical interviews. Someone goes to a college campus and asks an interview. I was watching one where they were interviewing college students about the State of the Union address, which hasn't even taken place yet, and they were asking, what do you think of the State of the Union address? And they said, it was horrible. It was terrible. Yeah. I hated it, you know, and talking about something that never even happened yet. I mean, the amount of disinformation and misinformation in the internet age is simply mind-boggling.
It really is. Oh, my goodness. I saw one atheist quoted and said, you know, I would not be an atheist if it weren't for the internet, because there are many times when I begin to doubt my atheism, where the Christian claims begin to take root, and I think I can go back to my safe places on the internet populated by ill-informed atheists, and I can be rejuvenated in my skepticism. And I thought, you know, isn't that true that you know, people draw on that kind of stuff to legitimize their, for whatever reason, their rejection of faith, which isn't always based on objections intellectually. There's a lot of psychological and emotional reasons that lead to atheism as well. But we're fighting that. And boy, you know, I think, Hank, on the other hand, I think we're on the cusp of a golden era of Christian apologetics. We have better scholarship today than we've ever had. We have more programs at more universities to train people in apologetics than ever before. I mean, I'm on the faculty of Houston Baptist University. We have more women apologists on our faculty than any school in history, which I think is very positive. We're seeing great books being written. We're seeing films being made. We're seeing documentaries being done. So I really think we're on the cusp of a golden era. You know, what you do on radio and podcasts and so. I mean, this is all so valuable. I was just speaking at a pro-life event the other night in Lubbock, Texas, and I was kind of going around meeting people, and there was this young man there, and he was about 18 years old, and he's kind of shy. And he said, you know, if it weren't for you and people like you, and he mentioned you in particular, and he mentioned a couple other apologists whose names you would recognize, he said, if it were not for these people, I don't know where I would be today, because I had someone raise a real troubling objection to Christianity, and I knew it wasn't right, but I didn't know why it wasn't right. I couldn't put into words, and yet now I've got these resources to help me articulate, to respond to the negative, but also present the positive in terms of the affirmative case for Christianity being true. And I thought, you know, good for you that you're availing yourself of the resources that are out there to help you grow deep in why you believe what you believe.
You're talking about the great female apologist today, and as you're talking about that, I immediately thought about Nancy Piercy. I had her on the podcast, and she's terrific.
Oh, I love Nancy Piercy. You know, I'd never met her before, and I kind of, for whatever reason, I thought she would be kind of real, kind of uptight and prissy. I didn't know. I love her stuff, but I didn't know what she'd be like personally. And so one day I was in the hall at Houston Baptist University at the School of Christian Thought, and I ran into her. And we stood on that stairwell for probably an hour chatting. She is the most delightful, wonderful, smart, articulate, scholarly apologist that I know. I just adore her. And I'm so thankful that she's showing young women that this is not just a male field, that this is for everybody.
You have really been a great promoter of the Christian Research Journal. You've contributed to it. I mean, this is a magazine that really specializes in apologetics and discernment.
Exactly. I mean, this is the kind of resource that people need to be consuming on a regular basis, not a sporadic basis, but on a regular basis to continue to deepen their reservoir of knowledge and wisdom so that they'll be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks them to give the reason for the hope that they have. And, you know, that's why I love the fact that it's in a periodical form and that it's resources that are always going to be coming fresh, new stuff. And then I see that one of the things you all have started to do, which I appreciate, is taking some of the older articles and sending them out through social media. I did an interview with you many years ago on one of your books, The Covering. And they just tweeted that out the other day, and so I retweeted it, and it's you know, a good resource that we can continue to circulate among people.
I want to talk about something that maybe, I don't know if you want to talk about it or not, and if you don't want to talk about it, you don't have to talk about it, but you know, the reality is that we live in an age in which internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on. And you have faced your share of persecution with people trying to somehow or other undermine your credibility, and partly, I think, because of jealousy.
Well, you know, yeah, I've been attacked. I mean, there have been people I've caught online fantasizing about murdering me. There was one journalist from France, an atheist, who came and to a talk I gave and wrote about in a book completely, and I believe intentionally, misquoted me to make me look like an idiot. Fortunately, we have a tape of what I said, and it just proves that he was, you know, making stuff up to make me look bad. And it makes you angry. It makes you feel bad. And you see it online. You see the attacks online and so forth. I'm very active on Twitter. I have a lot of followers on Twitter that I like to interact with. And from time to time, I'll get these angry atheists who try to, you know, get your goat. And I go back to 1 Peter 3:15 and remind myself, no, I got to respond with gentleness and respect. And there are many times I want to be snarky and I want to be sarcastic. And I realize, no, I've got to play it straight. They have a bit of an advantage in a street fight because they're not prohibited from using dirty tactics. But I am, because God constrains me to use truth and to wield truth in a responsible way. And so sometimes you feel at a bit of a disadvantage. But on the other hand, you know, the Internet's opened up so many opportunities for a Christian message to go forth into new places. You know, I'm able to talk to people all over the world through Twitter and to point them toward good, solid resources that they can get in their own language. And so I try to look at the positive side as well.
You know, you quoted this a couple of times, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and with respect. And then what follows and is frequently not quoted, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You know, in some ways, Lee, when I think about slander, I used to think about it, you know, people say these things about you and the internet lie travels around and then it gets embellished and so forth. And, you know, you used to think about reputation and trying to maintain the reputation and doing something about hiding the bad information. You know, today I think about it completely differently. I think it's a badge of honor as a result of what Scripture says. You know, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. On account of me, rejoice and be glad. So the essence of it for me is, look, I don't don't really care what people say. I've got an audience of one to please, and that is God. And I'm going to stand before him, and the real issue is going to be, how can I give an account of my life before God?
Yeah, exactly right. And, you know, I love the end of that verse that you quoted. It says, great is your reward in heaven. You know, when people persecute you and say all kinds of false things about you and so forth, and great is your reward in heaven, rejoice. And you're right. I mean, ultimately, God is our audience of one, and it's him who we live to please and to follow. But, you know, it's interesting in his wisdom when he told us, as you just quoted, to be gentle and respectful as we interact with people. I remember getting a missive, and I can't remember if it was a email or a posting on a site or something. I can't remember. It was a few years ago. But a guy attacked me really viciously. And I thought without basis. So I sat back and I thought, doggone it, I'm going to set this guy straight. And I started to write this defense of myself and to point out all his errors. And then I stopped and I said, wait a minute, let me do something else. And I wrote him an email and I sent it to him. And in that email, I tried to understand him. And I tried to say, well, what's driving this? What's really going on here? And turns out this guy has been going through hell. I mean, he was a PhD at a university. He's had all these health problems. He's lost his job. He's lost his life savings. He's living in a trailer somewhere. He is a bitter and a hurt and a broken individual. And when I was able to connect on that level, we started to have a real conversation. And all of a sudden, it wasn't him versus me. It was like, you know, I think God was using me to reach out to him and to build a bridge to him. And we ended up having some very good conversations through email about faith. And he lost that edge of angriness and that attack mode, that attack dog mentality. And we just really had a sincere conversation about faith. And just remind me of the wisdom of God to say that, you know, sometimes when we're attacked and we want to fight back in equal measure, that instead, in gentleness and respect, when we respond, it might just open up that other person to being receptive to the Word of God in a way that maybe they weren't before.
And there's a real precedent for that biblically. You think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was giving approval to Stephen's death, and yet his life was radically transformed. He was once a great persecutor of Christians, and then he became the great Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles.
Yeah, exactly. And how many in the church wrote him off before that? How many in the church saw Saul of Tarsus and said, well, you know, I'm not going to pray for that guy. I'm not going to be trying to be gentle and respectful to this guy. He's out killing us. And I'm sure there was all kinds of anger and bitterness among many Christians, and yet, you know, look what God did. He turned him into this great missionary and author of much of the New Testament. And I just think sometimes it's the most unlikely people who end up making the biggest contributions.
You look at all of your books. I mean, you have a great legacy in many ways, but certainly in writing. And this might be like asking someone which one of their kids they like the best, but which one of the books are you most attached to?
Oh, golly.
For me, it's always my last one, you know.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. The Case for Miracles, I just spent 2 years on it. I'm especially attached to it. But sometimes it's the lesser read ones. You know, I did a book called The Case for the Real Jesus, and we just retitled it. It's now titled In Defense of Jesus. And it's probably my book that sold the least. But it's one I'm really proud of because
book was a real failure. Probably only sold 2 million.
Yeah, right. No, I think it sold two, just two copies. I think you and one other guy got it.
Yeah, exactly.
But, you know, I'm proud of that book, and yet most people never heard of it. And I think they're missing out on some good interviews in there with Craig Evans, who's, by the way, now on our faculty at HBU, and some other great scholars. But you know, each book, The Case for Grace, the stories of God's ability to transform lives, always resonates with me. And the people in that book who've now become friends, I think of the former homeless guy in Las Vegas, living on the streets, starving to death, who ends up coming to faith because a Christian reached out to him and shared a meal with him, who's now married to that woman. and has a ministry to the homeless in Las Vegas, Cody Huff, and he's now a good friend of mine. To be able to tell his story in that book and then have a friendship as a result, you know, is special to me because I know what it's like to be on that other side, to be far from God. And that's why I resonate so much with these stories of people who've come a long way to faith.
Your case for miracles, I know that you're passionately committed to the miraculous, and it's pretty timely when you think that we live in a materialistic age, and in that materialistic age, the hell of it, if you will, is that people do not recognize that there's a metaphysical reality, and it's as real as the very flesh upon our bones.
Oh, exactly. And you know, one of the chapters in my book is about how a lot of Christians are embarrassed by the supernatural. They don't want, a lot of churches are embarrassed by it. They don't want to be seen by their neighbors as being weird. They don't want to be identified with these weird televangelists doing odd things on cable TV late at night. And so a lot of churches kind of downplay the supernatural. And I admit in the book how I was like that a bit as I came into the world of ministry, where I was reluctant when I prayed for the sick. Oh, I would pray for the surgeon to be skillful. I would pray for relief from suffering. I would pray that they would. But did I really pray? Did I anoint them with oil, as James says, and pray that God would supernaturally heal them? Sometimes you're reluctant because you're afraid your credibility's on the line. What if God doesn't come through? And now I look like a fool because the prayer wasn't answered in the way I prayed it. So I think there's a lot of churches and Christians who kind of downplay the supernatural these days. And yet, around the world, 50% of the church in China, 50% of the people who join the Christian church themselves, or they know someone who has experienced a supernatural healing. So God is using these miracles to draw people to himself in a dramatic way, in where the gospel is breaking into cultures in Mozambique and Philippines and different places around the world. And we're, I think we impoverish ourselves when we don't, you know, see God as a God who continues to divinely intervene. We see now, I cite in my book, some new peer-reviewed scientific studies of the miraculous that show that something's going on here. And science is pointing toward some supernatural intervention that's actually taken place. So, you know, it's sort of like the old thing that C.S. Lewis said about the devil. You know, we make two mistakes. We either downplay him and pretend like he doesn't exist, or we see a devil behind every bush. And I think we make a mistake with miracles, too. I think sometimes we see every coincidence as being a quote-unquote miracle, and we see a miracle behind every bush. But the other mistake I think often made is we are deists. We don't think God really is involved in the world anymore. And I think that's a mistake, too.
It's a double-edged sword, and I think you're a perfect person to write this book because on the one hand, you talk about China. There's so many people in China, I spent a lot of time there over the last 10 years, who are what I would call tumbleweed Christians. I mean, they may have had some miraculous experience, but they're still not grounded in the faith, so they're one unanswered prayer away from reverting back to animism or ancestor worship or whatever syncretistic belief they had prior to becoming a Christian. And so that's what I love about you writing the book, because you have on the one hand the case for, on the other hand, now you're communicating the realities of the miraculous. We're no longer deists, but you're saying God intervenes sovereignly in our lives. He is real. Miracles are not out of fashion.
Yeah, exactly. And how many miracles are so well documented in terms of the medical evidence and the testimony from reliable witnesses, multiple witnesses and so. And, you know, Craig Keener, the professor at Asbury Seminary, has written this huge two-volume work on miracles, looking globally at the phenomenon of miracles around the world. And I interview him in my book. And one of the other things I did is I commissioned a scientific survey. I had the Barna Group do a study for me. And I asked Americans, a cross-section of Americans, have you ever had an experience that you can only attribute to God's miraculous hand? In other words, a work of God. And it was very interesting result. The result was that 38% of Americans say that they have had such an experience, some experience where they're convinced God has performed a miracle for them personally. Now, if you extrapolate that out, if every 2 out of 5 U.S. adults believe that, that's 94 million people who are convinced that God has performed a miracle in their life. Now, throw out 95% of those as being just remarkable coincidences, and you still have, you know, like a million or more of these examples of God intervening in a remarkable way in people's lives. And what's interesting is this is not, you know, Skeptic Magazine carried a piece and said, oh, you know, it's just the uncivilized, that's their word, the uncivilized, the uneducated that believe in miracles. Well, there's a study that showed that 55% of U.S. physicians, now these are people not only educated in medicine, but practicing medicine. So they know about healing. They know about the human body. They know about things like spontaneous remissions and things like that. 55% of U.S. physicians say they have seen results in their patients that they would consider to be a miracle. So, you know, it's not just the uneducated who are making these claims. These are people who know something about the human body and who are saying, no, here's a case, and I document several of them in the book with multiple testimonies from physicians and so forth that just have no explanation other than this is the hand of God reaching in and intervening in someone's life.
I just had the experience, and I could testify to what you're saying. But look, I want to bring this to a close, but not before I ask you about surviving a spiritual mismatch in marriage. I think that was published in 2002.
Yeah. You know, Leslie and I went through that era of our life where I was an ardent atheist and she was a new committed Christian, and it almost blew up our marriage. I mean, it was a very emotional, difficult time in our marriage. And our heart goes out to people, and maybe someone's listening, and they're married to someone who's not a believer. And it is a really difficult role position to be in. And so we wrote this book called Surviving a Spiritual Mismatch in Marriage. It's just been retitled Spiritual Mismatch recently. And Leslie offers some advice. And I'll just do this really quickly, but I think it might be helpful to someone who's listening who's facing that situation. 3 relationships, she says, saved her in the midst of that mismatch. Number one, she says, build your relationship with God, because it is the Holy Spirit who is going to change you in a way that your spouse is probably going to find, as I did with Leslie, to be attractive and winsome. But you need to build your, even though your spouse is discouraging you from growing spiritually, you need to find ways you can build your relationship with God. Number two, build your relationship with your spouse. You married your spouse because you love them. You like to do things together. Don't let this mismatch be like a centrifugal force that flings your marriage apart. Build those bridges. Build on those things. If you like to go bike riding together, go bike riding together. Continue to do those things that tie you together with your spouse. And then number 3, build a relationship with a spiritual mentor, someone of the same gender who's a mature Christian, who can be a shoulder to cry on, who can be a prayer partner, who can help you from not getting into a pity party or becoming us versus your spouse, but can provide that kind of spiritual growth and help you deal with this mismatch in a godly manner. In the movie on our life, it was a woman named Alfie. In real life, her name was Linda. And Linda's still a dear friend of ours, but she provided so much wisdom to Leslie in the midst of our mismatch that made a huge difference. So that's the advice Leslie always gives, having been in that situation. Build on those 3 relationships.
Lee, I am so proud of you. I'm so proud of the work of God in your life and the fact that you yielded your life to Him, and your legacy in the lives of others is something I take great joy in seeing and observing, and I don't know what to say except I'm really grateful for you and for your ministry.
Well, the feeling is mutual. You've been such a huge influence in my life, not just in letting people know about my books, but you know, just your friendship, your encouragement through the years. It's just meant the world.
Lee Strobel, he is obviously the author of some of the greatest books, and you can find those books on the web at equip.org. The Case for Christ movie, if you have not seen it, you absolutely need to see this movie. And one of the action steps you can take for the Hank Unplugged podcast is to go to iTunes and give us a 5-star rating. That'll get these kinds of podcasts into the hands of so many other people so that they can listen, enjoy, and Grow in the Faith Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. So go to iTunes and give us a 5-star rating. Again, a great action point, a way that you can participate in the Hank Unplugged podcast series. And once again, I want to thank my friend Lee Strobel for a great time right here on the Hank Unplugged podcast. Look forward to seeing you in future episodes.